It's a custom I always have when I get to preach, is to take my coat off, because I need room. And Eric has been instructed, keep the kids in, because this is Easter, and we're going for it. So what anniversaries do you celebrate? Birthdays? Weddings? Graduations? Anniversaries? Christmas and Easter? Thanksgiving? Canada Day? So, how old is Canada going to be next year? 150. You got to speak up. You mentioned weddings, anniversaries. Well, in a couple of weeks, she's not looking. We will be married 45 years. And as Sherry says, to the same man. Now, do any of you know what took place on the 8th of April, 1906, in this town that had a direct relationship to you? The church. The first Baptist gathering for worship was on the 8th of April, 1906. Though you do have a corner block that says 1907, which is when the building was built. But the actual church, the people, gathered a year before. Which means you are 110 years old. And when we gather for our prayer time on the 6th of April, we're going to take some special time to recognize that, of the faithfulness of people gathering in worship. Now, an anniversary is a day that commemorates or celebrates a past event. An anniversary is a marker, a point in time, history in the making. Now, Easter is a very special anniversary that not only commemorates and celebrates a point in time, but a past event that changed the course of history. Now, to set that up, I want you to hear the words from Luke. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man called Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He had come from Judea, the town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had been yet laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
The only ember of light is the small band of women standing at a distance from the cross, watching. Among them are two Marys, one the mother of James and Joseph, and the other is Mary Magdalene. Why are they there? They are there to call his name, to be the final voices he hears before his death, to prepare his body for burial. They are there to clean the blood from his beard, to wipe the crimson from his legs, to close his eyes, to touch his face. They are there, the last to leave Calvary and the first to arrive at the grave. So early on that Sunday morning, they leave their pallets and walk out into the tree-shadowed path. Theirs is a somber task. The morning promises only one encounter, an encounter with a corpse. The feet that walked on water have been pierced. The hands that healed lepers have been stilled. Noble aspirations have been spiked into Friday's cross. Mary and Mary come to place warm oil on a cold body and bid farewell to that one man who gave reason to their hopes. But it isn't hope that leads the women up the mountain to the tomb. It's duty, naked devotion. They expect nothing in return. What could Jesus give? What could a dead man offer? The two women are not climbing the mountain to receive. They are going to the tomb to give. Period.
Matthew wrote, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Come and see the place where he is laid.'"
Mary looks at Mary, and Mary is grinning the same grin she had when the bread and the fish kept coming out of the basket. The old passion flares, and suddenly it's all right to dream again. "Go quickly and tell his followers, 'Jesus is risen from the dead. He's going to Galilee ahead of you, and you will see him there.'" Mary and Mary don't have to be told twice. They turn and start running to Jerusalem. The darkness is gone. The sun is up. The sun is out, but the sun isn't finished. One surprise still awaits them. And suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." The woman came up to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my followers to go on to Galilee, and they will see me there." Sorry.
Thank you. How can we understand these events? How can we comprehend this point in history? How can we understand Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? What models, what metaphors, what constructions can we find to do justice to understand what took place 2,016 years ago? Now, contemporary thoughts are that there are three basic ideas. One, that Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate act of love, where Christ acts to rescue and restore humanity in its relationship with God. Number two, that Jesus stood in for us and acted as our representative, passing through death, enabling us to make the journey to a new eternal life. Number three, that Jesus took on our judgment and the punishment for our sins. Now, these theories of atonement can be debated and discussed, but the facts are that the full meaning is not just in the empty grave and the cross, but it's what happened next. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
I have chosen to say Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. We have been saying he is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I want to draw your attention to who he is. Who he is. For you see, at this point in time, God is launching a new direction. And some theologians could even say a new creation in Jesus Christ. And a new creation in us. You see, it's not simply a person who died on a cross, and it's not simply a person who came back to life. This is Jesus the Christ. We use the phrase Jesus Christ as if Christ was his last name. It's a title. It's a recognition that he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Savior. And we have heard in Scripture him being described as the Son of Man, but better in Scripture that he is the Son of God. See, God incarnate. You remember this Emmanuel label from Christmas? Emmanuel meaning God is with us. God incarnate, Emmanuel, died on the cross. God incarnate, Emmanuel, rose from the grave. When God incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that's how he would have been described, died on the cross on Friday, and God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead on Easter morning, he rose to launch a new direction to the whole world. You see, it wasn't a simple person. There's a mystery here. There's complexity. You see, God chose to come to be with us. Yes, Jesus' death and resurrection reveals that there is a life after death. No argument there. We've been celebrating that for over 2,000 years. There is life after death, and Jesus is the means to that. there's so much more. There is so much more. I invite you to read ahead of the sermons I'm planning for the next month. I want you to read ahead and look at the road to Emmaus. I want you to read ahead in John and look at the fish fry on the beach. I want you to read ahead and discover what Jesus does when he meets his followers after his resurrection. For they are shallow, they are embarrassed, they're ashamed, they're anxious, they're fearful. So what does he do? He calls them by name. He calls them by name. God chose to be amongst us, to die for us, to come back to life with us, to show us a way to heaven. But then he says, I know your name, Robin. I know your name, Larry. I know your name, James. I know your name, Sean. Jesus tells his disciples not to be afraid. He's telling you not to be afraid. He explains what's going on with Thomas in the upper room. Read the stories of the resurrection. For he is the answer to the questions that you are rolling and troubled with. Jesus deals with his disciples individually. Jesus wants to meet you personally too. Now there's a deep love, a deep moving of warmth that comes from Jesus if you read those stories of the resurrection. There is a love that is strong, that is powerful, that is life-changing, that is life-directing. Go into all the world and teach them my commandments and make disciples. Now, regardless of what, and I say this, anyone may personally think or believe, historians, academics must and do announce that Jesus has been the most significant figure in the history of Western culture. He has shaped, moved, and changed our whole world view. Even those who don't believe him have to recognize what the name of Jesus has done in the Western world and continues to do. He came to be the foremost figure in history. But he's done it in a most incredible way. You see, God chose to come as a babe. He came to be born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village, and he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant rabbi, preacher, teacher. He never owned a home. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city outside of Jerusalem. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And while a still boy, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. While still a young man, the tide of popularity turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them actually denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Now, 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today we have to recognize that he is the centerpiece of human history. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of men and women in this world as powerfully as the one we call the Christ. Christ rose to launch a new direction for you, for me, for us as a community. And we're going to go to that last slide. This is a painting by my wife. If you look at it very carefully, you will see the rolled stone. But if you look very carefully, you will see the continents of the world, of Africa, of South America, of North America, of Europe. He came to change the world. The stone is rolled away. Christ is risen. Let us bow our heads in prayer.